Ordering coffee used to be pretty simple. You could tell the waitress or whoever was getting you coffee that you just wanted your coffee black. That meant no cream, no sugar. Or you could say coffee with sugar and they'd ask you how much or bring you the sugar. Those were the good old days. Now, if you go to some places and you offer order coffee, you have to give all kinds of details. You have to tell them whether it's going to be decaf or regular. If you go to Starbucks, you have to tell them which specialty coffee you want, cappuccino, frappuccino, you know, on and on. My wife likes Starbucks. I need to buy stock in the company. And she gets a cafe vanilla light with whipped cream, which is a non sequitur. If you're getting light, why you want whipped cream? But at the Madison Starbucks, they know what she drinks in her coffee. And it's individualized. That's the way she likes her coffee. In all fairness, I occasionally will get a frappuccino also. Jim Milstead's just shaking his head. It's expensive coffee, I know. And I get the strawberries and cream almost every time. That's my individual flavor. Unfortunately, there are a lot of churches nowadays who kind of look at worship the same way that Starbucks looks at coffee, meaning that they really would like to customize their worship to suit you or whoever it is that's attending their worship. For instance, some of them will advertise that at such and such a time, that's the traditional worship service. And of course, that'll vary from group to group, depending on whatever their particular concept of tradition is. And I'm talking about collective worship now. There are increasing numbers of churches who are offering what they would call contemporary worship. Usually that involves some sort of more modern music and sometimes more casual attire and that sort of thing. Churches that are really in touch with the needs of their members have youth worship. And I'll be honest with you, I'm not sure exactly what all that involves, but it's tailored more for young people as opposed to adults. Could it be that Choose Your Flavor worship illustrates that many religious people have really lost their focus on what worship really is? Does it strike you that when churches are trying to tailor worship services to what members want, that they've missed the point of worship? Well, if it hasn't occurred to you, it will after this sermon, because that's what we're going to talk about. We're going to talk about what constitutes worship. And our objectives are twofold this evening. I want to talk about what worship is by noting a number of words in the New Testament and the Old Testament, for that matter, that are used to translate, or will be translated, worship. And then secondly, I want to note several key principles of acceptable worship as God describes it. There's not really a good way to put these words up here and make a distinction between them without giving you some words. No quiz afterwards. Don't worry about taking out pen and pencil. But nevertheless, I'm going to put some different words here. I want you to understand that all of these words in some contexts are translated worship, or some word that is essentially synonymous with worship. For instance, in the Old Testament, in the Hebrew language, there's a word that appears over 170 times in the Old Testament. It's not translated worship in every case, clearly. But it means, according to Vine's Expository Dictionary, to worship or to prostrate oneself, to bow down. It is a general word. Sometimes this word is used to talk about what one individual, one human being, would do before another. For instance, in the book of 1 Samuel, in chapter 24 and verse 8, Saul, King Saul, is chasing David down in the wilderness. He wants to kill David because David has been selected by God to be the next king. Saul wants his dynasty to continue. David spares Saul's life and then makes himself known to Saul. And as he does that, it says that he stoops down and bows before him. David was not intending to offer worship. But what he was doing was offering respect or showing respect to a superior or a ruler. Now, I bring that out because that is really, in a more general sense, what worship is. It is our showing or manifesting respect for a superior. In the case of worship, it needs to be God. But this word is sometimes used to talk about the way that, say, for instance, a human being would act toward another. It's the same word that's describes Ruth's action in the book of Ruth before Boaz. She bows down before him because she's showing respect for him as a superior, obviously. When the three guests come to Abraham in Genesis, the 18th chapter, you remember Abraham in verse 2, he rushes out to meet them and he bows down before them. He's not worshiping them, but he is acknowledging them, at least in the sense of humility toward guests. He's showing his respect for them. But now this word is also used to talk about worship to God. In 1 Samuel, the 15th chapter, some of you, I've noticed, have already been turning there. You may recall that in that chapter, Samuel announces to King Saul that the kingdom is going to be taken away from him because he disobeyed God in the matter of the obliteration of the Amalekites. And yet, Saul requests of Samuel that he accompany him that he might worship God. And it's this word that is used. Incidentally, that next passage is incorrect. It should be Jeremiah 7 and verse 2. And it's a comment by Jeremiah to the people addressing those who would come to the temple, the house of the Lord, to worship God. And so what I want you to understand is that this word can be used in a general sense just to talk about showing respect before a superior. Sometimes it's used in a more specific context to talk about showing respect for deity, and it's rendered worship in that kind of context. Wilson's Word Studies also defines this word as to mean to bow down or to bow down before God in some context, to worship, to pay adoration, even without prostration. The issue is not bowing, but bowing shows respect, and that's the point of the word. And that's the concept that we want to take away from this word. Now, moving into the New Testament, probably one of the most common words, I should say the word that is most commonly translated worship, is the word proskuneo, and it means, according to Vine, to make obeisance, to do reverence to someone or something. Thayer says that the literal meaning of the word is to kiss the hand to or toward one. The idea of bowing before and kissing the hand as a show of respect and submission. And so this word has a similar concept or idea to the other word. This is the word, incidentally, that is translated worship in the passage that Andrew read for us before we started our study in John, the 4th chapter. In verses 21 through 24, the word worship there is this word. God is seeking those to make obeisance or to show reverence for him who will do so in spirit and in truth. Now, like the Hebrew word that we talked about just a moment ago, this word can also sometimes be used in a more general sense to talk about showing respect for a superior. For instance, you may recall the parable that Jesus told in Matthew, the 18th chapter, where a servant, later identified as an unmerciful servant, comes before his master, and he's going to have to pay his debt that he can't pay, and he bows before his master. He's not worshiping him, but he is showing respect for him, and that, my brethren, is the concept behind worship. Another word that is used, and not as frequently, in the New Testament is the word sebomai, and it means to revere. It stresses not just the idea of respect, but a feeling of awe or devotion. It emphasizes how the worshiper looks at the object of his or her worship. When we talk about God, I love the songs that we sang. Not only are they my favorites, but they fit our theme, I suspect not by accident. And what they do is they talk about God, King of creation, Lord of creation. This word would emphasize the concept of who God is and our smallness in contrast. The feeling of awe that you get when you are in the presence of someone or something much greater than you. A number of years ago, I think I've told you this before, a number of years ago when our boys were fairly small, we took them to the Grand Canyon. I'd always kind of been a little bit of a smart aleck about the Grand Canyon. I'd always said, well, who wants to go see a big hole in the ground? And then we're driving toward the Grand Canyon, and there's a place, I couldn't tell you what road it is, but there's a place where you don't see the canyon, then all of a sudden you just kind of drive up, and there it is. And it just takes your breath away. It is a very large hole in the ground. A very impressive hole in the ground. And you go to as close as you can get to the edge, and you look down into the canyon, and you see the Colorado River, you know, that little itty-bitty stream down at the bottom, and you just feel very, very small. This word is talking about that kind of feeling. That when we worship God, when we show our respect for God, the feeling of God being so large and so powerful, He is omnipresent. And we, in contrast, are so frail and weak and small and insignificant. We're created creatures. And we live by God's permission. And this word talks about the feeling of awe that that kind of understanding produces. This is the word, incidentally, that is used in Matthew, the 15th chapter, in verse 9, where Jesus was critical of the worship of the Pharisees because they were teaching their commandments as God's laws, in fact, their traditions, as God's commandments. And He says, in vain do they worship me. This is the word. It's vain to worship God if you are not enough in awe of Him that you will listen to what He wants you to do. Another word that is translated worship sometimes, and this is an interesting word, the word latreo. Actually, I've got latreia, that's the noun form. Service is the meaning of that word. Latreo means to serve or to render religious service or homage. This is a word that would have been used to describe the behavior or the service of priests. It's a word that often is associated with the duties or the service, the sacrifices, the worship of priests. And Thayer kind of gives a little bit of that feeling when he says that this word means to render religious service or homage, to perform sacred services. That's what the priests did. They were involved in specific rituals that God had ordained. They were sacred services to offer gifts, to worship God in the observance of the rites instituted for His worship. And so this is the word that seems to talk more about that formal service that would have been offered by priests. There is one more word. I don't believe it is used very often, but Paul uses it in Acts the 17th chapter in verse 23, and he uses it with reference to the Athenians who were big-time worshipers. They were worshiping all kinds of gods. In fact, they had an altar there to the unknown god, just in case they'd missed any gods. That's how religious they were. This word means to act piously towards, which really doesn't change the concept of worship at all, as we've seen it from these other words. So what is the core idea of worship? Well, let me make this observation. It ain't about you. It's not about me. Worship is about paying reverence to God. Worship is God-directed. That is, it is directed to God. It is not really for our benefit primarily. Now, there's a sense, of course, in which as we worship, God anticipates and intends that we will be built up. Colossians and Ephesians make that connection as they talk about our singing in worship to God. What happens is, through our singing, we offer respect and reverence and adoration, praise to God. But at the same time, we are teaching and admonishing one another. And I'll be frank with you, just being together with you and hearing you sing while I sing, even if the words were not particularly well chosen, would encourage me. There's power in music. And so worship, although not intended perhaps primarily for edification purposes, it performs that function also. Worship is directed to God. Now listen to me. When we sang tonight, you realize that the songs we were singing were addressed to God. We weren't primarily singing to one another. We were singing to God. That's how the songs were written. When David prayed, he wasn't talking to you, only indirectly. He was talking to God, and we shared in his prayer by listening to what he said and making our amen at the end so that the prayer becomes our own. So be it. Concept of amen. But the things we do toward God. And that's something we need to remember about worship. I want you to think about a question that has sometimes come up among Christians and probably others also. And that is, when you talk about worship, is there not a sense in which our entire lives are worship to God, service to God? When we talk about worship, is it really legitimate to talk about specific acts of worship like we sometimes do, like I've already done in this sermon this evening? Or is worship really not defined by any particular act or behavior? That is, in a collective sense, that sort of thing. And I'll tell you what raises this question primarily, and it's Romans the 12th chapter, verses 1 and 2. Paul writes to the Romans in the very beginning of his application section of the book. He says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. Now, I've got service in green because this is the word, if you remember, as we looked at those words, the word latreia, the word service refers to priestly activities, formal sacred rites. This is the noun form of that. Well, latreia is the noun form. This is that word. And so you could translate it worship or service. And what he says is, by the mercy of God, you present your bodies, your lives, a living sacrifice. You know, that's what priests did. They did a number of other things, but they presented sacrifices to God. And Paul says to the Romans, you present yourselves as the sacrifice, a living sacrifice. And so there's a sense, perhaps, in which Paul can be understood to say that our entire lives are service to God, and the word that he uses is a word that talks about or is associated with worship. So now the question again. Is it legitimate for us to talk about specific acts of worship? Or when we talk about worship, do we really need just to understand that our entire lives are worship? And it's not any less worship when I'm out working a secular job, I'm crunching numbers for the firm, and I'm doing that to support my family, so that becomes respect for God's plan for the family. That's worship, and it's no less worship than when I come together with other Christians and we all sing together songs that are of a spiritual nature. Do you understand the question? Was that too long a question? One of my sisters is going, and the other one's going, yes. So we have divided opinions in the family. Which is it? Should we talk about specific acts of worship? Well, let me draw your attention to a couple of passages that may help us to answer this question. But go back to the Old Testament. Go to the book of Genesis. Go to the book of Genesis. And go to chapter 22. As you're doing that, let me remind you that in chapter 22, God commands Abraham to sacrifice his son of promise, Isaac. In fact, in Genesis chapter 22, God says to Abraham, take now your sons, verse 2, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. Now, a burnt offering would have been a sacrifice, a type of sacrifice. So Abraham rose early in the morning and saddled his donkey and took two of his young men with him and Isaac his son, and he split the wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. Then on the third day, Abraham lifted his eyes and saw the place afar off, and Abraham said to his young men, stay here with the donkey. The lad and I will go yonder and worship. We will come back to you. Now, here's my point. Why did Abraham travel for 3 days? Was it not because God had commanded him to do that? Was it not as, as a result of his respect, his reverence for God, that when God says, you take your son Isaac, your only son Isaac, incidentally, he already had Ishmael, but Isaac was the son of promise. You take your only son Isaac and you go offer him as a sacrifice. Did he not journey 3 days because he respected God? So is that not worship? In the most general sense of the word? But isn't it interesting that when he gets to Mount Moriah, which incidentally is basically within the confines of the city of Jerusalem, later on, he says to the young man, he says, you stay here and the lad and I will go worship. And so the offering of the burnt offering, he describes specifically as worship, obviously in some sort of special sense. You see the point I'm making? Abraham makes a distinction between everything that he does, and Abraham's life was lived largely in conformity with God's commands. You could have described his entire life as service to God, with very few exceptions, apparently. But Abraham makes a distinction. He says, we're going over there, and we're going to worship there, and he's talking about a specific act. Let me give you another example from the New Testament. Go to the book of Acts, if you would, to the 8th chapter of that book, Acts chapter 8. As you're turning there, let me tell you that I have discovered in my extensive studies of the word worship that it doesn't count as worship if you're not here for at least an hour and a half. I didn't hear any gasps or anything, so apparently you're not taking me seriously, because that's just a joke. Go to Acts chapter 8. In Acts chapter 8, we have a couple of different stories. The story I want you to pay attention to, though, and the comment I want you to look at is in verse 27. There's a treasurer there, a man of Ethiopia, verse 27 identifies him, a eunuch of great authority under Candace, the queen of Ethiopians, who had charge of all her treasury and had come to Jerusalem to worship. And of course, now in this chapter, he's returning. We know the story. Philip goes and teaches him, and he becomes a Christian. He's baptized into Christ. But here's my point. Here's a man who's serving God. He has traveled a long distance. That's how serious he is about his allegiance, his service to God. And he comes to Jerusalem for what purpose? To worship. He apparently engaged in some specific acts in Jerusalem at the temple to work. That was the place of worship. You see the point I'm making? In the Bible, it is not unusual for the Scriptures to talk about specific acts being described as worship and not just simply our entire lives. Well, what about this passage? How do we make a distinction then? Well, let me make this suggestion, and this may not be the most brilliant observation, but I think it may make some sort of distinction. There are a lot of things that I do in life that essentially are directed by God's Word. The decisions that I make in various areas are all, to some extent, affected by what God's Word teaches. And so in that sense, I serve God, and I'm showing my respect for Him because I'm trying to make those decisions in conformity with whatever His Word says. But then there are other acts where my entire focus is on respect to God. I love playing racquetball. I haven't played for a while, as you can probably tell. Racquetball is so much better than tennis because the ball can't get any more than like 25 feet away from you. Tennis, I'm always hitting it over the fence and got to go chase it and all that kind of stuff. Racquetball, at least the ball has the civility to return to you. And so I love racquetball. Now, when I play racquetball, I will not cheat you. Okay? You play me and you legitimately make points, I'll credit you with those. I will not try to. And it's because I'm a Christian. I like winning. But I wouldn't cheat because that's the commitment I make. Honesty in everything. But you see, I look at that and I don't say, well, I don't really consider that worship, even the way I play racquetball is determined by my commitment to God. Because when I play racquetball, I got to be honest with you, I'm not thinking about the majesty of God. I'm thinking about where I can hit that ball so you can't get to it. My focus is not entirely on just giving praise to God. But when I come here and we sing praises together, my focus is on praising God, on worshiping God. and I don't think at all about racquetball. My whole activity is directed toward one focus. And I think that's a big difference. And I think that's why the Bible describes some acts as worship and doesn't describe other acts necessarily as worship in the same sense, even though all of our lives are essentially directed by God's Word. Do you see a difference? If you nod yes, then we'll move on. Y'all are so predictable. When we talk about worship, another distinction we need to make sure that we don't miss, and that is that worship doesn't have to do with how many people are involved. And by that I simply mean we worship in a collective way. We worship together or in a corporate sense as a body of Christians. And we have certain responsibilities, as the Scriptures detail, to do that. But we also worship, hopefully, as individuals. When you pray, are you not worshiping? Are you not showing your reverence to God? Is prayer not a focus upon God, in which an activity in which we're talking to God and we praise God, we acknowledge Him as our Creator and as our Savior? Why, certainly. Prayer is worship. And Jesus encouraged private prayer in Matthew, the 6th chapter. Not that it's the only way we can pray, but it's certainly an acceptable way that we pray. Here's the point. This is not the only worship that ought to be in your life. What we do here together. This is important. This is wonderful. And I will tell you, I gain a lot of strength by being together with you. Because of our feelings for one another, because of the things that we do together, because of our common commitment and a number of other things that we could talk about. But at the same time, this is not the only worship that I engage in. It's not the only worship you engage in. And so we don't need to be thinking about worship only in a collective sense. Well, you thought I'd never get to it, but here they are. I want to talk about some key principles that have to do with worship. And I'll let you in on a little secret. There are only four of them. And the first, and this is primarily from John, the 4th chapter, and that is that worship's not dependent upon a place. Not anymore. Now, it was at one time, wasn't it? With reference to the Mosaic Covenant, the Jews, the nation of Israel. There was a specific place where they were to go worship. In fact, in the text that Andrew read for you before the sermon, when Jesus speaks with the Samaritan woman at Jacob's well there, she realizes that he is a prophet, and she trots out the Samaritan Jew question. And that is, where are we supposed to go to worship? Because the Samaritans had one place and the Jews had another, and she wanted Jesus to decide which place. And Jesus' comment to her was, the time is coming when place isn't going to matter. Now someone says, now wait a second, didn't you preach a sermon about a week ago saying that Christians need to get together and they need to worship together, that we need to come to the assemblies to build ourselves up and to be built up? Yes, I did. Good or bad, it was my sermon. That's not an issue of place. That's an issue of collectivity. It wouldn't make any difference if we worshiped here or if we went to Brother Smith's house and worshiped at his house. Or we could go out and worship up on the mount back here, the Mount of Olives that we've got behind the building there, that big pile of dirt. We could worship on top of that. Place wouldn't make any difference. The idea is that we worship together, that we meet together. That's the point. This just happens to be the place where we do that. But Jesus says, not in your mountain, not in Jerusalem, the key elements will be other elements. And so, first of all, worship is not dependent upon location or place. And secondly, the acceptability of worship is not unrelated to our daily lives. Unfortunately, a lot of people, when they begin talking about religion or when they engage in religion, what they do is they kind of divorce what they do outside of church buildings from what they do inside of church buildings, or they divorce their daily life from their, quote, religious service or worship to God. I want you to understand that God's not interested in that. And perhaps the best way to illustrate this would be go to the Old Testament. I believe this principle is illustrated well in the book of Malachi in a couple of different ways. But let's look at chapter 2. And I'm going to begin reading in chapter 2 of Malachi in verse 13. Malachi 2 and verse 13. Now, the prophet's been critical of God's people who've returned from captivity, and it's been some time after the return by the time that Malachi writes. Here's what he says in verse 13, Malachi 2 and verse 13. And this is the second thing you do. He says, you cover the altar of the Lord with tears, with weeping and crying, so he does not regard the offering anymore, nor receive it with goodwill from your hands. Yet you say, for what reason? Why is it that God doesn't accept our offering? Because the Lord has been witness between you and the wife of your youth, with whom you have dealt treacherously. Yet she is your companion and your wife by covenant. But did he not make them one, having a remnant of the Spirit? And why one? He seeks godly offspring. Therefore, take heed to your spirit, and let none deal treacherously with the wife of his youth. I understand what's going on here. Here are Jews, and there, as they get older, the men were putting away their wives. And Malachi says, God doesn't accept your worship because of what you're doing in your daily life. Because you're breaking the covenant through these divorces that you made with your wives. Well, what does that have to do with worship? Everything. Because you see, you can't just turn respect or reverence for God on and off like you do a radio dial. If you disrespect Him on Monday by the activities of your daily life, don't expect that we can come on Sunday and all of a sudden we just show all kinds of respect and reverence for God, at least we say that, until we get done on Sunday, and then Monday we go back and live our own lives again. And God's response to that is, He's not interested in your sacrifice, in your worship. And so the acceptability of worship is not unrelated to our daily lives. There's another illustration of that that's a rather good one. I intended to do a couple of prophets, but I think we're going to hit the hour and a half anyway. So let's go to Matthew 5. You perhaps are thinking already of the passage that I want to read. In Matthew, the 5th chapter in the Sermon on the Mount, here's what Jesus says in verse 23. Let's start with verse 21. You have heard that it was said, Jesus says, of those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment. But I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whoever says to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council. But whoever says, you fool, shall be in danger of hellfire. Now look at verse 23. I was going to start with verse 23, but we needed to start with 21, because 23 is the conclusion. If you've been this way, if you treated your brother this way, here's what you need to do. Therefore, he says, if you bring your gift to the altar. Now, what's that? That's worship. When you bring a gift to the altar, you're offering worship to God. He says, when you get ready to worship, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go your way. Pay attention to the text. He doesn't say if you're thinking about worship. You've had your gift, and you're already there at the altar. You're ready to offer your gift. And it occurs to you that you got some problems with a brother that need to be taken care of. Well, go ahead. You're already there. Go ahead and offer your worship and take care of that other stuff later on. No, he didn't say that. He says, you leave your gift. You go take care of this matter in your daily life. And then come back and worship. Why? Because of the principle of Malachi 2, verses 13 and 14. That God doesn't accept worship when it is entirely divorced from respect for Him in daily life. That's the point. That's the principle, the key principle that we're trying to get across here. Another thing, third one, is that worship needs to conform to divine instruction. There have always been some folks who will argue that worship consists really only in an attitude or an emotion of the heart. And as long as in your heart you feel reverence and awe for God, if you respect Him in whatever, however they define that, that however you express that respect is not the issue. That's really irrelevant. The important thing is the heart. Now, I certainly will not argue that the heart is irrelevant to our worship. I would argue the contrary. But the Bible's pretty clear about the fact that the form of our worship is important also. And I'll give you a perfect illustration of that in Leviticus, the 10th chapter. You need to talk to a couple of guys by the name of Nadab and Abihu. We've studied them at least twice now in the high school class. all of the kids are just, you know, excited that this is coming up again. Nadab and Abihu, the two sons of Aaron, the two oldest sons, they offered strange, unauthorized, the English Standard Version says, unauthorized fire before the Lord, which he hadn't commanded them. You can argue for the sincerity.